Well, please do turn back to Hebrews chapter 3. We've read Psalm 95, we've sung Psalm 95. We're going to look at Hebrews 3, which quotes Psalm 95. But I want to focus on one word in particular, just to begin with. If. Philip of Macedon was the king, the father of Alexander the Great. And as he was crushing the Greek city-states left, right and centre, there was one state left to conquer, Laconia. And it's from Laconia that we get what's called the Laconic Statement. A one word or a pithy answer that sums up some great truth. And he wrote to Laconia, whose capital just so happened to be Sparta. Philip sent a message to the Spartans. They'd been putting him off for a long time, and he was threatening to invade. And he said this, "If I invade you, you will be destroyed, never to rise again." And the Spartans sent a one-word answer back. If. If. If I invade you, if. If is a troubling word, isn't it? If is a terrifying word. If makes us pause. If is a word of caution. It's a word to unsettle. A word to stop us and make us think. Verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 3 says, "We are his house. We are God's household. If we hold on to our courage or to our confidence and the hope of which we boast." Verse 14, in case we didn't hear it in verse 6, verse 14, "We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first." If? You mean there might be some uncertainty? Yes. Now you may say, "Oh, hang on a minute, look, Adam, he calls them brothers, holy brothers, who've received a calling, doesn't he?" Verse 1, yes, of course he does. Holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling. And in verse 12, I think he says, see to it, brothers. And doesn't the Bible teach what's called the final perseverance of the saints? Yes, amen. So no true Christian will ever fall away. Praise God. But look at verse 12 again. See to it, brothers, that none of you have a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. No true child of God will ever fall away. But that is not an automatic guarantee for what's called, you know, once saved, always saved, or the abuse of that. Every true Christian will persevere in faith to the end, in obedience. They may go up and down, they may backslide, they may drift, they may wander away, but Jesus brings them back, and at the end they persevere, none are lost. Hallelujah. But that does not mean that everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," will persevere to the end. And even though he's optimistic about these brothers, he calls them brothers, a holy calling, he's saying, beware, lest outward appearance doesn't match inward reality. Now the writer's given them lots of positive reasons to trust in Jesus, to keep going. How do we keep going? By looking at Jesus. He says it at the beginning of chapter 3, doesn't he? Therefore, fix your thoughts on Jesus. Have you noticed the songs we've sung? Look to Jesus. It's a kind of little introduction that, of course, is repeated in chapter 12, isn't it? Since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, and so on and so on and so on, let us run with perseverance the race set before us, looking to Jesus. And he's already said, Jesus, he's greater than all the angels because he's higher than the angels. He's the Son of God. He's greater than all the angels because he became lower than the angels. He's the Son of Man. He's your Savior, flesh and blood. He's both. And now, though, he's giving them a warning. Less positive, but just as vital. He's saying, look, I want you to keep holding on to Jesus. I've given you some positives, now let me give you a warning. I've given you some carrots, now let me give you a little stick. Do you want to be safe? Here's a powerful two-pronged help for tonight. Do you want to be safe? Do you want to hold fast to the end? If you want to hold fast, well, first of all, fix your thoughts on Christ. Here's the first thing. Verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest, whom we confess. Right. So they're convinced that the angels can't help them and Jesus must help them. But then they think, Moses. If we were to go back a bit and sort of come back, Moses was the greatest Old Testament. Surely he can help us. Now, we might not be tempted to think that. But you can imagine how these Jews who've become Christians might be thinking, maybe even they've been accused of abandoning Moses and abandoning the law given through Moses. And they're being tempted to sort of compromise. And he says, right, we've done the angels, now let's look at Moses. Jesus is greater than Moses for a number of reasons, and we'll see why here. Moses was a faithful servant, and so was Jesus. So far, if you like, 1-1. They're drawing. Moses and Christ, they're both faithful. The writer says that in verse 2, doesn't he? Christ was faithful just as Moses was faithful. He says, yes, Moses was wonderful. God gave him the ability to hold on, although Moses wasn't perfect. But notice what he says in verses 3, 4, and 5. Why is Jesus greater than Moses? A number of reasons. Moses was a servant. You see that? A great servant. Jesus is the Son. Moses was the servant, faithfully serving God, but he wasn't the Son of God. Jesus is greater for that reason. Moses belonged to God's family, if you like. He belonged to God's house, God's household. But Christ built the house. He built the family. So Moses is in the family, but Christ created the family. Moses was a man. Jesus, the Son of God. But also, Moses was in God's house as a member. He was a member of God's family, but it says that Christ was over God's family. He's the Lord. Moses simply told you what Jesus said. The law in the Old Testament, all of the Old Testament, it's the word of Christ. And he concludes then, by driving it home and saying, well, God rules his people, not from Mount Sinai, not through the Ten Commandments, not even through Moses. God rules his people through his Son. And then he says in verse 6, and we are God's family. We are God's house if we hold on to our courage or our confidence and the hope of which we boast. You see, if. You belong to Christ's people if you hold on to your courage. It's no good saying that you went forward at an evangelistic meeting 20 years ago and put your trust in Jesus. Hallelujah. Today is the day that we must not harden our hearts. Today is the day we turn to Christ and believe in him afresh. Today is the day we look to our souls. And look at, just imagine what he's saying here. We are his house, verse 6. Imagine being a Jewish believer and you've had 1,500 years or more since Moses and the Israelites left Egypt being told, Israel, 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 Israel is God's people. Israel is God's household. Israel is God's family. No wonder they were tempted to go back. And the writer to the Hebrews, if I say Paul ever, just it's not Paul, we don't know who it was, but I often say Paul, don't I? but we don't know who it was. The writer to the Hebrews says, no, something has happened. The church is the people of God. Not Israel, it's the church made up of Jews and Gentiles together. What an incredible thing, what a shock. Now, I'm going to show my age. In the original movie, Planet of the Apes, Charlton Heston is an astronaut who finds himself on a mysterious planet where all the great apes rule and speak and talk. Okay, it's a great vehicle for evolution, but bear with me. It's a terrible shock, and Charlton Heston wants to escape. Indeed, at the end of the movie, he's released and he's free to go wherever he wants to find a home for himself. And still, he's thinking, I must have just come to some weird part of the world. I'm going to head back and find civilization, find my home. And at the end of the movie, he turns a corner, goes round this headland on a beach, doesn't he? And there in the sand, he sees something that makes him fall to his knees in horror. And at the time, it was shocking. He sees, buried almost up to the torch, the ruins of the Statue of Liberty. And the message is, your old world is dead. There's no home to go back to. And that's how the movie ends. It's not cheery, is it? The message, I think, is we're all going to die and the apes are going to take over. What a terrible message. But in a sense, that's what the writer to the Hebrews is saying here. There's no Old Testament Israel to go back to. There's no Old Testament Israel to go back to. The only household of God is the people of God, made up of Jews and Gentiles. And whatever plans God has for all the world, it's bound up in the church of Jews and Gentiles. What a stab in the stomach. What a sucker punch to anyone tempted to go back to Moses, the law, the Ten Commandments. Maybe we're not tempted quite in that way. But aren't we sometimes tempted, perhaps, when we struggle with our lives, when we look at sin, when we think about how I can grow as a Christian, aren't we sometimes tempted to put it like this, I need to rededicate my life to Jesus. So I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I'm going to be super disciplined. I'm going to be extra strict with myself. I'm going to do this and that and the other. I'm going to write this all out. I'm going to plan my week. I'm going to pray so much now. I'm going to read my Bible so much. I'm going to grow because I want to be obedient. And all those things are honourable and worthy. We do want to be obedient. We do want to grow. But we will not grow through duty and law. We need the Spirit of God to fill us with joy in Jesus. We need to look to Jesus and see all that he's done and let that trickle down into our lives until, as it were, we're soaked again in this joy and hope, this confidence, verse 6, this courage and hope. There's a reason to keep putting one foot in front of the other, brothers and sisters. And it's not your obedience, it's Jesus. He's the one who will get you there. Look at him if you feel that you're a failure. Look at him if you feel you're a success. Look at him, and he'll lift you up or he'll humble you, but either way, he'll keep you walking. Discipline, duty, obedience, rules, strictness. All these things, they have a place, but they cannot change us. The gospel change. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves. We need to preach Christ to ourselves. If you want to be held fast, if you want to hold fast, just keep looking at him. If you start thinking about how you're performing, you know, every year, if you're at work, you have an appraisal, and it's kind of, the manager will come to you and say, well, it's really for your benefit that we have an appraisal. We want to know how you're getting on and, you know, how can we help you and so on. And maybe if you're in a great boss, that's what an appraisal is. But often it's also, well, we want to know how you're getting on, making us money. We want to know how good you are at your job. We want to know if you deserve a pay rise. And that then the word appraisal becomes a very different kind of word, doesn't it? Oh, yeah. It's a hoop to jump through. It's a mark against which we can be measured. But the writer says, look, Jesus, he's the prophet, he's the apostle, and he's the high priest. He'll teach you about God, and he'll bring you to God. So, secondly, then, if we want to hold fast, fix your thoughts on Christ, that's the kind of general. Let's look a bit more specifically at verses 7 to 19, because here's the warning. If you want to hold fast, and this is the second point, I've only got 2 points, but I'll open this one up a bit tonight. Listen to his voice. Verse 7, and here comes Psalm 95. As the Holy Spirit says, today. Well, it's today, isn't it? What's today? Today is today. If you hear his voice, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. This is an amazing passage, and it's often used in Bible college, because if you think about it, this verse is speaking to 4 generations of believers. It's speaking about Moses and the Israelites, but it was written in the time of the Psalms to Israel during the time maybe of King David. And then, of course, the writer to the Hebrews is using it, talking about David, or the psalmist, talking about Moses, 3 generations. And then we're trying to make sense of it as well. Today, God spoke these words to us. Whoa, how are we going to make sense of that? Well, thankfully, it's not that complicated. God says to us today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. That's the thrust. So let's just unpick it a little bit. Psalm 95 tells us the story of Exodus, and then the failure of God's people when they left Egypt to enter the promised land. And he uses Psalm 95, really, and he's saying, that journey that Israel took is a shadow, is a picture of the Christian life. You've been redeemed from slavery by the blood of Christ, our Passover lamb. You've been rescued from Egypt, not Egypt physically, Egypt spiritually. You're no longer slaves, but you're God's firstborn sons. You're his precious Israel, his precious people. And he's brought you through the Red Sea. He's brought you, and you're marching through the wilderness to the promised land. We're in this wilderness. And now we're listening to his voice. How do we do that? Verse 7, well, first of all, he says, well, you need to hear his voice, don't you? You need to hear his voice. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. We can only obey, we can only follow, we can only learn what we hear. So we need to put ourselves in the place of hearing God's word. Now notice, first of all, this is not a command to read your Bibles every day on your own. None of these Hebrew Christians had their own Bibles. None of them could afford a Bible. There was no full Bible when this was written. Where would they have heard God's voice? They'd have heard it when they gathered together. They would only hear God's word when it was read and when it was preached upon. They might memorize some of it, maybe large chunks of it. And they might, if they were quite rich, have some of their own paper and pens, and they could write down for themselves parts of their Bible. But the writer is saying, you need to hear his voice. If you want to hold fast to Jesus, you need to hear his voice. We're blessed with having our own Bibles. I've probably got 15 Bibles I could just draw off a shelf. Different versions, different that. You know, I've got all sorts of Bibles. You can go to the bookshop, you could buy the left-handed Christian golf player's Bible if you wanted, probably, couldn't you? There's so many to choose from. We're blessed. And of course we should read it on our own. But the writer is saying, you need to hear his voice together. We're going to think a little bit more about that in a sec. We need to hear his voice. And then he says, we must not harden our hearts. Verse 12, and this is the warning. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. So he says, see to it. Pay attention. Take care. Don't assume that because you have been a Christian a long time or because you love Jesus today, that you'll be protected from the hardening of a heart tomorrow. Pay attention. Be on your guard. Look for signs of hardening. When you're at home, you don't always notice straight away, do you, when the central heating switches off? Do you? You're there in your room, you're watching something, you're reading, you're writing, you're doing something, and then, oh, it's gone a bit cold. Oh, the heating went off. When did the heating go off? Not sure. A bit cold. You didn't notice at the time, did you? Maybe if you heard the click of the thermometer, the thermostat, you might have done that. But now we're living in an age of digital thermostats, so you can't even hear that. The writer says, watch out. It happens slowly. In your bathrooms, maybe you don't have a bathroom like ours, but in our bathroom, do you ever have little dark spots of mold that grow up in the dark corners? Do any of you have those? No. What are you talking about, Adam? Surely not. You've got this, and you notice this patch, and it might be, let's say it might be 3 centimetres long. It might be 5 centimetres long. Did it magically fall out of the sky as a 3 centimetre dark blob and just land slap on your bathroom wall? No. Before you even knew, little spores were circulating in your bathroom and they found a nice, dark, cosy, wet place to sort of set up home. Guys, this is brilliant. Let's get started. And before you know it, black spots in your bathroom. And the writer is saying, guys, make sure you've got, as it were, spiritually, make sure you've got a big bottle of spiritual bleach handy. For when you notice, perhaps, that little drifting away, when reading your Bible, when coming to church, when praying, when serving Jesus, when doing anything isn't quite so attractive as it was yesterday, watch out. When it's just, your heart is just a little bit darker, maybe a little bit damper, if we're using that mouldy picture. A little bit colder, if we're using the thermostat picture. And it's never frightening drifting away. Carbon monoxide is really pleasant. It's really relaxing. Hypothermia actually is a peaceful way to die. On Everest, people go through this experience, and at the end, they don't feel anything, but they're gone. There's no hope for them. People have found people there, and there's nothing they can do for them. They're sort of in a dream state. They feel no pain, but there is no hope. There's no return. But it's also peaceful. And he says, see to it. See to it. Make a thorough investigation of our hearts. The Puritans were great at this. They talked about soul searching. Now, we're not talking about navel gazing and worrying ourselves to death all the time. Am I going to be? Am I a Christian? Am I a Christian? Am I a Christian? Am I a Christian? Listen to Jesus. Look to Jesus. And yes, look to your heart. And if you find your heart growing cold, well, the answer, of course, guess what? Come back to Jesus. We need to be careful. We mustn't harden our hearts. Some of us can quote our Bibles, can't we? And I mean, I preach sermons every week. I must not become a sermon machine. Anyone can preach a sermon. Or at least we can try. But I mustn't just become a sermon machine, that it doesn't touch my heart. Pray for me, that sin doesn't harden my heart like yours. And how do we cope with it? Well, here's the thing. We need one another. Don't we need one another? so very, very much. Encourage, verse 13, encourage one another when? Daily. As long as it's called Thursday, Sunday, today, encourage one another daily. The church met in their homes, they broke bread, they met in the temple courts day to day, they praised God, I'm not suggesting we have a Sunday service every day of the week, but find ways to be with one another, brothers and sisters. Find ways to be with one another. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. Let us encourage one another, as all the more as we see the day approaching. We're to encourage one another every day. And that means pointing one another to look to Jesus. The answer's simple, guys. It's not, you don't need a PhD. After this service, you will speak to other people. After this service, you'll have teas and coffees and drinks. What will we talk about? Some of our brothers and sisters are weary. They need strength. Talking to them about the fact that Everton won the football this afternoon will not help them, though that makes me happy. It won't help you. It won't help anyone. People are going into the working week, maybe concerned about how much money they need to make and whether or not they've got it. How much of our conversation this evening will be kind of rocket fuel to their soul to keep them going? Jesus is going to look after you. He's looked after me. Let's pray together. Some of your brothers and sisters are cheerful and rejoicing. Some of them have got so many answers to prayer. Maybe they'll share some of those with you and lift your spirits. Or maybe you could ask them about that and say, well, tell me about how Jesus has been so good for you. What is making you happy today? The weather? The seasons? The family? The holidays? The successes? How much of our praise and joy is because of all those things? And how much, when we speak with one another, do we say, look guys, Jesus is everything. There's that person that you know and I know, and perhaps they're not sure who Jesus is. Could we say something to them? Could we have a coffee with them? Could we ask them how they're finding things? Could we pray for opportunities to point them to Jesus? If all we do at church is chit-chat about what the world chit-chats about, we're letting the birds of the air come down and steal away the word. Encourage one another daily. To encourage means to inject one another with courage in Jesus. To put courage in. We need one another. Now, apparently it was the London Marathon today, and I'm not a fan of running, so I'm going to talk to you about the Tour de France instead, because it suits my illustration. But it's a race with lots of people in it. It doesn't work for running, but it works for cycling. If a cyclist wants to win the Tour de France, they cannot do it on their own. Although it's a competition, it is a cooperative competition. You have this group, the peloton, this group of leading riders, all together, and they race. And amongst them probably is going to be the winner. But the winner is not at the front from start to finish. Why? Because they're the one, you've cycled, they're the one who's getting all the wind in their face, aren't they? They're the one who's having to expend just a few more calories than the people behind them. And when you stretch that out over 50 miles, that's crippling. Or if you prefer geese, they fly in V's, don't they? How wonderful, they fly in V's. But the one at the front doesn't stay at the front for very long. They all change places and their wings break up the air so that everyone gets to Africa or wherever they have to get to. They're in it together. Encourage one another daily. How can you break up the air? How can you stand in front of that mighty wind that's called struggle or life or sorrow or difficulty? How can you stand? How can you be a windbreak for your brother and sister? Well, you need to get alongside them. You need to know them. You need to love them. It takes time. We can't just do it by meeting formally on Sundays and Wednesdays. It's part, but not all. How do we break up the air? We do it together. I'm just going to end with a quote to fix our eyes on Jesus. Here we go. It says, this is Stuart Ollyett's commentary on the Hebrews. To continue persevering in the faith, it's essential that we join a fellowship of believers. This implies that it's vital. We're to get close to others and we're to allow them to get close to us. We're to constantly encourage and admonish one another to go on and on in the things of God. And they are to do the same with us. We are not called to stand on our own two feet. Our hearts are too deceitful for that. Others may spot things in us that we need pointing out. And then he says, but even that is not enough. Above everything else, we must consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who constantly have Christ in their thoughts and whose hearts go out to him in adoration, thankfulness and love are always perfectly safe.